So I have some good news. As long as it seems to have taken, and when we get through chapter 7, we are going to be through the first major section of Matthew. The other sections aren't going to take as long. We took a little bit longer in this first 7 chapters because we laid a lot of groundwork. I was actually very pleased on Thursday night to hear someone joke about the courses of punishment, because you know, you only make a joke about something you think everyone else at least will have an idea what you're talking about. That's the only way a joke works. So I saw it as an affirmation that we're really learning some stuff about Israel's prophetic program so that we can recognize where God's word fits for them, and then, and the basis of that, we can see how it fits for us. So let's just think about where we've been. In Matthew 5, and he's been, in the 5 through 7, he's purifying the apostate religious system that's active in Israel. And in the beginning of chapter 5, we see there he's calling out that believing remnant. He's calling out the ones now that are going to participate in the beginning of the fulfillment of all the promises God made to Israel. All the promises that every other prophet, every other person, every other Israelite just longed for, looked forward to, wish they knew more about, wish they could participate in. This believing remnant Jesus is calling out now in Matthew 3 in those Beatitudes. He says, to them belongs the kingdom. To them belong comforting words. To them belong the mercies of David. To them belong all the fulfillment of all those promises that have been accumulating throughout Israel's history, is reaching the end of this fifth course of punishment. And at the end of that fifth course of punishment, God's going to put into effect all the promises, fulfill all the promises by ushering this believing remnant into the kingdom, and through her, recreate the nation of Israel, raise her above all the nations of the earth, and with Israel and through Israel, all the nations, all the Gentile nations of the earth will be blessed. That's what we have in the first part of Matthew 5. Then in the last half of Matthew 5, he's going to purify the law. Remember, we saw him taking the law that the apostate religious system taught. They called it their oral law. They'd take a little tiny bit of the written law, Moses, and then they'd bury it under their commentaries and their interpretations and the traditions of men. And Jesus, in the last half of Romans 5, for this believing remnant, strips away all those traditions, strips away those commentaries, strips away those interpretations. He purifies the law. He restores it to its pristine level, where it's not, doesn't operate in accord with the apostate religious system that only focused on external things and ignored the internal things of the heart. He replaced it, recentered it on a heart response, and that would, which would then permeate to the whole soul, the whole person, the inner man, which would then really result in external acts. And that's what we saw at the end of Matthew 5. Contrary to the religious teachings of that day, Jesus purifies the law of Moses. What the apostate religious system thought was the least significant things of the law, that would be the heart attitude, the internal concerns, he in the kingdom, those are going to be the greatest things. Jesus purifies that law, and he redirects it, centers it on the heart. Now, why does he do that? Why does he do that at this point? Why does he have to do this at that point, at this point? Because when this believing remnant goes through that tribulation period and enters that kingdom, one of the major provisions of the kingdom is that they would have a new heart. That's a major provision of that new covenant. And what God's going to put, what God promised to put in that new heart, is the law. And so here in Matthew 5, you have Jesus purifying the law, recentering it on heart issues, so that when they get, they're going to have a foretaste of it in that tribulation period, but they're going to have the fulfillment of it in that kingdom. This law that Christ teaches here in Matthew 5 is going to be ready to be placed into the heart, into that new heart. And of course, they're going to be given the Holy Spirit who will make them to do it, will empower them to do it. So that's the last half of Matthew 5. You can just see the progression as he goes here, preparing this believing remnant, giving them the perfect provision they need to fulfill their his plans and purposes for them. It's not the perfect provision for the church, the body of Christ. We have our role is in the heavenlies, seated in the heavenlies together with Christ, running, as we saw on Thursday night, on resurrection life. Here, this is a perfect provision for this believing remnant as they enter the kingdom. Then when we get into chapter 6, we saw that he goes on now and he purifies the practices of the nation of Israel. And he brings out almsgiving, praying, fasting, and not the one we haven't looked at yet, but it fits in this category, is judging. So let's just look at chapter 7, verse 1. And we're going to begin to wrap up chapter 7. But what we're going to do is really finish off this chapter 6 and 7. And I guess the best way to look at it is tying together some loose ends that we haven't covered. So let's just look at the final practice he's going to purify. He's already purified almsgiving. That was in chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father which is in heaven. He's going to purify almsgiving. He's going to bring it to the heart. He's going to bring it so it originates in the secret places between the children of God and their Father. That's where it has to start. That's the beginning point. And then that leads to external acts. Look at verse 5. And when you pray, now he looks at another aspect of their, he's going to purify another aspect of their service. And when you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, and that they may be seen of men. Look down at verse 16 for the third one, fasting. Verse 16, chapter 6, verse 16, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. And he cleanses that. And now for the final one, look at chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. The idea there is here, don't judge in a way that's going to bring judgment back on yourself. And we're going to see some clear examples of that. Well, let's just finish the verses here. Look at verse 7, chapter 7, verses 2. For with what judgment ye judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in thine own eye? Here's some more of that hyperbole. This is a humorous statement. Just imagine somebody trying to take out a speck from your eye, a piece of sawdust from your eye, and he's doing it while he has a 2x4 in his eye. This is a humorous thing. It's hyperbole for the exaggeration, for the sake of making a point. First, deal with your own issues before you judge the issues of others. Verse 4, or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote, the little speck in thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite. He's there. Here we have that. That's the way the apostate religious system works. They judge and they condemn and they misuse others, and they all have the same thing. Of course, Paul says something like this in Romans 2 as well. Verse 6. Oh, we'll get back to verse 6. So that's the fourth one, judging. Just flip over to John 7, and I just want to see how this is a commentary on the apostate religious system and how they carried out these practices before God. Go to John 7. John 7. And look at verse 24. John 7, verse 24. This is how they looked at things. Jesus has been doing various things. He's been healing people. He's been casting out demons. He's been doing a lot of things. And look what they accuse him of in verse 3. let's look at verse 1. After these things, this is John 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, he's been in this area, and he's been doing all these things. And look what he does here, verse 3. And his brethren, therefore, said unto him, depart hence, and go not unto Judea. And we looked last week a little bit at how Jerusalem and Judea are going to finally reject him, and he's going to withdraw from them. But now look down at verse 24. Look at verse 24. This is how the apostate religious system operated. Verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. See, they were looking at Jesus and they saw him heal and they said he cast out demons. And they said he was under the control of a devil. They looked at him and saw him healing on the Sabbath, and they didn't fall down and worship and recognize the Lord of the Sabbath was there. Instead, they accused him of breaking the law and being a sinner and all this other kind of stuff. And they were judging in the way that the believing remnant was not supposed to judge. They were judging, verse 24, judging according to appearance. And they're not, this believing remnant wasn't to judge according to the appearance, but according to righteous judgment, which of course comes from God and his word, and especially beginning perhaps with the Sermon on the Mount. Flip over another page to chapter 8. Let's just look at another example. John 8, verse 15. John 8, verse 15. First of all, look at verse 13. The Pharisees, this is the apostate religious system, therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. They call him a liar here. And Jesus answered, and he goes in and he explains what he's doing here. And look what he says in verse 15. Ye judge, this is the apostate religious system, you judge after the flesh. I judge no man. So how does he judges no man, but who does the judging? Verse 16. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. All judgment comes from the Father. That's what this believing remnant. They weren't supposed to judge on their own and judge wrongly on their own. They were supposed to judge righteously based on judgments that came from Christ and his Father. All right, back to Matthew 6. This time we're going to go Matthew 6. That's the whole judging. He's purified the law, he's purified the religious practices. Now let's go back and pick up something from chapter 6. And one of the main thrusts of what's left at the end of chapter 6 and going on to chapter 7 is the idea of the time for wavering is over. And we haven't dealt with this passage yet. We skipped over it a little earlier, so we're going to deal with it now. Matthew 6, 19. He's going to drive home the point now that contrary to the religious leaders of that day that said everything were going great, they were in control, God was approving of them, Jesus, like Elijah, announces that the time for wavering is over. Look at verse 19. And we could actually, Dave, if you go to the next slide, there's a chart, and that'd be a good thing to have up while we read these. Verse 19, he's going to give now through the rest of chapter 6 and the rest of chapter 7, he's going to give some examples of wavering, choices they're going to have to make, discernments they're going to have to take account of. Look at verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So here we have the first opportunity that they're going to have to realize is going to come along, I guess you could say tempt them, is to waver by going back to the treasures of this earth rather than focusing on the treasures God's reserved for them in heaven. And we looked at in 1 Peter 1 there, where he talks about that the riches of the kingdom, their inheritance in that kingdom being reserved in heaven for them. That's what they're supposed to focus their attention on. Think how important this is going to be. We talked about what would happen to this believing remnant and why what we traditionally call that Lord's Prayer, the Lord's Prayer is going to be so important to them. If they're going to go through this persecution, there's going to even come a time, especially in those last 3.5 years, when persecution is going to continue to intensify. They're going to refuse to worship the beast, so they're going to have a death sentence sent out on them. They're going to refuse to receive the mark of the beast, so they're not going to be able to buy or sell or engage in any kind of economic activity. And the persecution and the judgments are going to become so severe, there's going to come a point where God tells them, just flee to the mountains. Go find a little cave in a mountain and stay there Don't even go back in your houses for food. Don't go back in your houses for your clothes. Just flee to the mountains. And it's at that time, especially, that that prayer is going to kick into place. They are going to have to rely on God for everything. And they would do that by focusing on the treasures that are in that God has reserved for them in heaven, and wait for the Lord to bring them to them down on earth in that kingdom. They weren't supposed to be, just think how tempting it would be. I'm sure the apostate religious system is going to try and woo them and deceive them and say, all you have to do is come back to us and you'll be able to buy and sell and eat freely and gain get money again and things like that. And it would be so easy for them during this time to refocus on the things of this earth. But the time for wavering is over. They need to focus solely on the treasures, their treasures God's reserving them in for them in heaven. Let's look at the next one. Verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness. So here we have another opportunity they're going to have to of wavering that they need to resist. The wavering between the light that comes from God and the darkness that comes from the things of this world. They were to keep their eyes single on Christ and his word, the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of the teaching in these gospel accounts and all the other prophetic scriptures that apply to them, and let that enter their eyes and enlighten their inner man and energize their bodies to be operate on the basis of light rather than darkness. Look at verse 24. And here we have the ultimate wavering. No man can serve two masters. So we had two treasures, and we had two sources of light, light and darkness, and now we have two masters. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Just think how that's going to be so tempting out in that tribulation period when they're suffering so greatly. It would be so easy for them to turn back and serve mammon, to turn back to the treasures of this earth, to fall for the teachings of the false teachers and return and leave this believing remnant and go back to the things of this earth. And they need to stay focused, singleness of heart, singleness of mind. Let's just look. We're going to come back to this page, to a point here in chapter 6. But let's just go through the rest of the two options, the wavering option. Look over at chapter 7, verse 13. And we'll see another two things that they were not to waver over. Chapter 7. Verse 13, enter ye at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few be there that find it. Here we have two gates, two entrances, and two gates, and two ways, the narrow and the straight and the narrow, and the wide and the wide that leads into destruction. The straight and the narrow that leads unto life in this kingdom, and the wide and the that's going to lead to destruction by being excluded from this kingdom. Two gates. And of course, those gates are, we'll see more clearly as we look at some of the other things around this passage, are all based on faith. Let's look at that by going to the next verse. Notice here he's talking about the narrow gate, the straight gate is the gate of faith. And you have to enter at the gate of faith. Everything else is wide, and there's all kinds of ways, and there's all kinds of sects in Judaism. There's all kinds of different ways people say, even within the religious system of Israel at that time, that you could enter that kingdom. But the only way, the one true way, is the way of faith. And now look at verse 15. Well, what about those of unbelief? Verse 15, beware of false prophets These are prophets of unbelief would come, and they come to in sheep's clothing. It's a deceptive attack on this believing remnant. They're going to be try to sneak in and woo them away with false teaching and through their false prophets. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? And the obviously answer is no, you don't. Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. So here we have two trees and fruit. There's the tree with good fruit and the tree with bad fruit. This believing remnant, we need to be able to discern. And that's really those what we call general epistles, James, Peter, and John, and Hebrews, and even on into Revelation. Those other writings, they really bring this out. They have to be able to judge the prophet by his fruit. The tree with good fruit was what they wanted to cling to and not waver and not go to be associated with the tree with bad fruit. Two trees with two different kinds of fruit. Verse 19, every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. That's the end of that tribulation period. Everything that's an enemy of God is going to be destroyed, and the friends of God, this believing remnant, this tree with good fruit, the tree running on light, the tree serving God, the one who focuses on their treasures in heaven, that's the one that's going to be delivered through this tribulation period, and the rest are going to be destroyed at the end of this tribulation period. Wherefore, verse 20, by their fruits you shall know them. All right, so we had two trees and two fruits. Let's look at the next two. We get two more things in verse 21 and 22. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then I will profess. So here we have two professions. You have what they profess and what Christ is going to profess. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They have to be watchful during this tribulation period for those who profess faith, but are really not of faith and not of that good tree. And they're false prophets, false teachers, false. And when all this is done, look how he concludes now chapter 7. And this is bringing us to the conclusion of this whole first seven chapters of Matthew. Therefore, whosoever heareth, this is Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which builds his house upon a rock. And I probably don't even need the rest because we know these verses so well. But let's just read them anyway. Verse 25, and the rain descended and the floods came and the wind blew and beat upon the house. That's that believing remnant going through that tribulation period. And it fell not. That house won't fall. It'll be delivered from all that persecution, all that trials and troubles and tribulations. And why? For it was founded upon a rock. This believing remnant stuck with Christ, kept their eyes on the treasures in heaven, waited for Christ to return, looking for him, staying with his teachings, no matter what, this would result in being building their house on a rock that would be delivered through that tribulation period. But what about those who didn't? Verse 27, verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. That house will fall. The time for wavering is over. That's what I think is one of the main points of these chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. He's called out the believing remnant unto them. He's purified the law so it's ready to be placed in their hearts. They're all set. They've had their services purified, and now they just need to hold fast, not waver, stick with these things, stick with God's purified truth, stick with Christ and his word, what he teaches them here. And that will result in their deliverance through that tribulation period and entrance into that kingdom. It's a perfect provision for the believing remnant going through the tribulation. This would not be a perfect provision for us in the church, the body of Christ. And I'm not going to develop that now, but I might take a Sunday just to show some of those things as well. But let's go back now and let's go ahead and start wrapping these things up. Point four, the one who does not waver serves God because their hearts are set on his things, which is where their eyes look, thereby filling their whole bodies with light. And that's why I just turned back a page and we'll get to how this all summarizes in service to God and brings together this whole wavering concept. Go back to chapter 6, verse 21. These two verses really show how it all works. First, your heart be also. If they set their hearts on the right thing, and isn't that what he's been doing in chapters 5 and 6? He's been purifying the law so it can be put in the heart. He's been purifying the practices so they begin in the heart, in the secret place between the children of God and their Father. He's been bringing all that back to that center point. Where their hearts are going to determine where their eyes look. Verse 22, for the light of the body is the eye. If thine eye be single, if it is unwavering, if it stays focused on God and his things, then the light that is in thee, then therefore the eye is single, thy whole body shall be full of light. That brings the light of God into their lives. And then that, as they go through this program that God has perfectly provided for them, they will be able to go through it without anxiety, without worry. Look at verse 25 now. They'll be serving God, not mammon. If they're serving God, not mammon, then they don't need to worry about the things that mammon provides. God will provide all that. Verse 25. Therefore, I say unto you, if they're doing all that, if they're not wavering, they're focused on, their hearts are set on God's things, their eyes are focused on God, and their whole bodies are full of light, and they'll be serving God. Therefore, notice the word therefore there, because of that, on the basis of that, because all that's true, I say unto you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than them? They are going to have a miraculous provision from the Father during this time. And verse 28, for their food and their water. Verse 28, and why take ye thought for raiment, clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the fields, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? They're going to be miraculously provided with physical provisions, food, water, clothing, just like Elijah was when he fled up into the caves in the mountains. They're going to be there, and he's going to provide for them in the land of Israel. Verse 31, therefore, take no thought, saying what we shall eat or what we shall drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Don't occupy your mind with those things. Occupy your mind with what he said in the verses earlier. Occupy your mind with the treasures God's reserving for you in heaven. Occupy your mind with the light that comes from Christ and his word. Occupy your whole beings on his things. And look how he summarizes it here, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Just be looking for that. Keep focus on that. Be waiting for Christ to return. He is. He provides all your daily needs. He's going to return and deliver them out of this predicament and this tribulation period. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What's his righteousness? What righteousness is the believing remnant and national Israel going to be manifesting? What righteousness is God going to manifest through this believing remnant? His righteousness in saving his friends, delivering his friends out of this tribulation period, and destroying his enemies. That's what they're looking for. And all these things shall be added unto you. And then all these other things, all they needed to do was be unwavering, keep their whole, their heart, their souls, their eyes, their minds set on God and his things. Let God provide everything else. It's an amazing provision. And when we'll have been raptured by this point, but when we're looking down on this, we can rejoice with them when they see these things go into effect. They're not in effect today. I'm pretty sure if you just went out somewhere and had no concern for food, drink, or water, or protection or anything like that, it probably isn't going to go too good for you. But for this believing remnant, under these circumstances, they're going to go out and God is going to miraculously apply these things to the ones who fear him, who are focused on him and his word. And it's a perfect provision from them, just like that Lord's Prayer was a perfect prayer for them. It's going to be the perfect prayer for them. All right, so now let's wrap up a few other things. The next point, five I have here now, we're just going to start closing just by looking at some general instructions. He's going to give some general instructions, and that's what we'll look at. I'm not sure how far we'll get today, but if we don't get them all in, we'll just finish up with this next week and then go on to the next big section, Matthew 8 to 16, next week. We'll begin that next week. So let's go to Matthew 6 or 7, verse 7. Actually, we want verse 6. We didn't get to verse 6 when we were doing judging. So Matthew 7, verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast you your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now, this is not something for us. I've heard so many pastors and so many other Christians say, you know, they're not going to preach the gospel to someone anymore because they just rejected it so many times, or they spit on it, or they make fun of it, or whatever, and they give up. But that has absolutely nothing. Our job today is to keep presenting the gospel no matter what. What Jesus is talking about here for this believing remnant and preparing them for what they would be doing ahead, at this time they were not to cast their pearls, to cast God's word out to the dogs, which are the Gentiles, and the swine, which are the Samaritans. The Samaritans were often associated with pigs because many of them actually started adding it to their diet, and contrary to Israel's law. But then even if they weren't adding to their diet, many of them had conceded and have raised pigs for their Gentile overlords. And so they were viewed in that way. And the dogs, the Gentiles, were always the dogs of the Gentiles. And that's over and over again in Scripture. Flip over a couple pages to chapter 10. And let's just expand upon this. At this time in the prophetic program, they weren't supposed to be going out to the Gentiles and the Samaritans. God has, in Israel's prophetic program, a very specific way of dealing with the Gentiles and the Samaritans, and it doesn't begin at this time. It will go into effect later, and we'll actually see it in effect and being carried out before we get to the end here. But let's just look at again the truth of this statement. At this point in the prophetic program, in the time schedule of Daniel, they are not supposed to be going out to Gentiles and Samaritans. Even at the end of Matthew, What does it say? Even at the beginning of Acts, they were supposed to go to Jerusalem. And once Jerusalem was converted, then they were to go out to Judea. And once Jerusalem and Judea were converted to, and accepted Christ, then they were supposed to go to the Samaritans. And then once Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria had received the Christ, then the whole nation would be restored to Christ, and the new nation could be formed, and then that nation together as a whole would go out to the Gentiles. That's the prophetic order. That's the prophetic program. And when Jesus is talking to them here in Matthew 5, it wasn't the time for them to go out to the Samaritans and the Gentiles. They had to go out at the right time, otherwise it would be rejected. And this wasn't it. Look how he reiterates this when he sends the 12 out to preach. Look at Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the ways of the Gentile, go into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But, verse 6, rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel only." That's where they are in the program. It starts there. The Samaritans and the Gentiles weren't to be generally administered to now. He will. We'll actually look at these and provide an exception to this based on a different ground than Israel's prophetic program. But as far as Israel's prophetic program goes, they weren't supposed to be ministering at this point to the Gentiles and the Samaritans. That would happen, but it wasn't at this time. Let's look at another, go into a little more depth. Flip over a couple more pages to chapter 15. Chapter 15. And let's look at an example of a Gentile and Jesus's response to her. Look at Matthew 15, verses 21. He's going to talk about a woman whose daughter needs to be healed. And she's a Syrophoenician woman, which means she's a Gentile. Verse 21, "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan," if we go over, we'll look at Mark's account as well. He explains that she's a Syrophoenician woman. "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil.'" So she's asking him to come and cast out a demon, a devil, in accord with Israel's prophetic program. Look how she addresses him, though. She addresses him as "thou son of David." But you see, it's not the time for "thou son of David" to minister to the Gentiles and the Samaritans. It's not the time for that according to Israel's prophetic time schedule. So look at what his first response is. It's not the time for David as the king, for Israel as a nation under the Davidic kingship and the Messiahship to carry this out. Look what it's not even so much what he says, what he doesn't say. He doesn't say anything. Verse 23, "But he," Jesus, "answered her not a word." He doesn't even acknowledge her. He doesn't even see her there. "And his disciples came and besought him, saying, 'Send her away, for she crieth after us.'" They don't even come and say, "Heal her." They say, "Send her away." And he just completely ignores her. Not the time in Israel's prophetic program for the Davidic king and his blessings to go out to the world. But look what happens when she changes her appeal. She drops the son of David, and look what she says in verse 24. Well, Jesus continues his explanation to the disciples. "But he answered and said, 'I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came again, and she didn't give up, and she worshiped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" Now she just falls on the mercy of the Lord, the creator God of Jew and Gentile alike. She just falls on him as Lord. And now he answers her, not in accord with Israel's prophetic program, but simply on what he said he could do 1,500 years before, when he gave them that law, I reserve the right, apart from the law, to be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and merciful to whom I'll be merciful, and compassionate to whomever I'll be compassionate. And she appeals to him on that basis. Now, he says, but he answered her, and he explains to her, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. There's our word from Matthew 7. And she said, truth, Lord, yet dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. She came and she took her place as a Gentile under the table of Israel's provision, just at this point receiving crumbs that fall off the table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. When she appealed to him on the basis of the Davidic king, as a king of Israel, and in accord with the Davidic program, he just ignored her. When she appeals to him, though, on the basis of the role of the Gentiles, the importance of the children, the Israel first being established, and then the Gentiles being blessed, and she appealed to him just on the grace and mercy of his name, then he blessed her. Let's look at and go over to Mark 7. Let's look at another one, Mark 7, just to bring home this point. Mark 7, we actually see the same story here, so we're not going to read it all through again. But it is presented a little different way. So let's just look at least a couple of these verses. This is the same Syrophoenician woman, verse 25, Mark 7, verse 25. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first, the children of Israel needed first to be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. First, Israel had to be fed. First, Israel had to be established. First, Israel's program had to be fulfilled and set in motion. Then would be the time for the Gentiles and the Samaritans. But of course, we know when she appealed to him on a separate basis in that, he did, just out of his graciousness and mercy, heal her daughter. Let's see how this is going to actually work out in this tribulation period. Over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Here, I'm in James. I'm going to get out of James. 1 Peter. Keep your finger in chapter 2, but let's read the first verse of the book because it tells you who he's talking to. And it's not the church, the body of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter is talking now. He's sending out this letter to the believing remnant who are scattered out among the Gentiles. They're out in the Gentile cities. And he begins to explain their role in ministering to the Gentiles during this time. So flip back over a page to Matthew 2. Look at verse 11. Matthew 2, verse 11. And look what the role of this believing remnant. These are groups of believers in various Gentile cities out there during this tribulation period. And look how Peter explains their ministry is going to be. Verse 11. This is 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, as strangers in those Gentile lands, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And now, why are they supposed to abstain from fleshly lusts? Why are they supposed to live purely? Verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Why are they supposed to live purely? Why were they not? Why were they supposed to live honestly and purely and genuinely and sincerely among the Gentiles? He tells us in the middle of, if we pick it up in the middle of verse 12, that, so that whereas they speak against you evildoers, during this time they're going to be persecuted by the Gentiles, but they may by your good works, which they shall behold. They were supposed to be setting forth these good works that the Gentiles are supposed to see, even in the midst of being persecuted by them and falsely accused by them. They would behold your good works, and look at the last part of verse 12, and they would glorify God in the day of visitation. In the day when Christ returns and sets up that kingdom, they would glorify God. This believing remnant is going to have a ministry out among the Gentiles where they prepare them for the return of Christ, prepare them to receive Christ themselves, prepare them to be the friends of Israel, therefore the friends in that Abrahamic covenant, and receive the blessings of associated with Israel that come through Israel. That's what this believing remnant was going to be doing among the Gentiles. But for the believing remnant that Jesus is talking to in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the time wasn't yet. Go back to Matthew now. Go back to Matthew. And let's just do one more here, and then we'll wrap it up for the day. Matthew, and let's go this time to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. If you want to do, as final thing on the notes here, if you want to do your own study, Jeremiah 46 on the role of the believing remnant in that tribulation period, Jeremiah 46 would probably be a good place to start. But now let's go on to the next passage here in chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. What are they seeking? Look over at, scan back to chapter 6, verse 33. Verse 33 in chapter 6, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's what they're seeking here. They're waiting under persecution for that, the arrival of this kingdom, the return of Christ, and the arrival of this kingdom. And as when they focus on that, they'd be what they ask, they'd be given. What they knock, they'll have open to them. What they seek, they will find. Christ will return and fulfill all his promises to Israel. For every verse 9, or what man is there of you, whom if your son asks bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give you good things to them that ask him? This is a great assurance for this believing remnant, because what God said in the prophets is that he stopped hearing the nation of Israel, the apostate nation of Israel. He closed his eyes to them, and he closed his ears to them. Go back to Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1. And let's see this in action here. Isaiah 1. All right. We're really heading down to verses 10 and to 16, but you can read this on your own if you just know some basic facts and you can understand this, have a good understanding of this. If we first notice and remember, notice in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, this is Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, and he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, that sounds like a mouthful, but when you just have a basic understanding of this history, you realize that Isaiah was raised up in the fourth course of punishment. Isaiah is announcing to the nation that God's ready to bring on to them the fifth course of punishment because of their utter sinfulness, rebelliousness, and rejection of him and his word. He's coming on the scene now. He's calling, this is your last chance to repent and return to the Lord, Isaiah is announcing to them. The way God's going to carry on with that fifth course of punishment. And once you enter the fifth course of punishment, there's no turning back till it's over, which is where we are in Matthew, when it's nearly over, where we are in Matthew and concluding. So he is coming, he's in the fourth course of punishment, and he is announcing to them that they are ready to enter into that fifth course of punishment, and then that time schedules go into effect. Now, let's just read a couple verses here to get the purpose of this. Verse 2, "Hear, O heavens," he's calling on heaven and earth to witness against the nation of Israel. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, and I have nourished and brought up children," that's the nation of Israel, "and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master cribs, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors." He's announcing to them the state of the nation, and because they haven't returned to the Lord, but have only provoked them, like the end of verse 4, "they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger," are gone away backward. And now look what he says in verse 5. He says, "Why should ye be stricken anymore? Why should I stricken you anymore under the fourth course of punishment? It doesn't work. All that's going to happen is you'll revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From sole of the foot and even under the head, there is no soundness in it." This is the state of Israel, apostate Israel at this time. This is the state of the nation of Israel. And things haven't changed when you get into Matthew. When you read about these things here, it's similar to what was going on in Matthew. The same apostate religious system is in place. Let's go down now to verse 10. And here's as part of the punishment, as at the end of this fourth course of punishment, and as they are getting ready to go into that fifth course of punishment, listen to what God does to his national hearing of Israel. Look at verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers." See, they were supposed to hear his word and give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. He likens them to Sodom and Gomorrah as their state at this point. He's been speaking to them and they haven't been hearing. They've refused to listen. Verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? I am full of burnt offerings of rams. I delight not in the blood of bullocks and lambs and goats." See, their whole religious system is apostate. It's not accomplishing what it's supposed to do. It's not being run the way it's supposed to run. It's supposed to be run from the heart on the basis of mercy and all those things that we've talked about before as the core of that law. Instead, it was just externals, just like in Matthew 5. It was just a bunch of externals. They're just going through the rituals, and most of them were just getting rich doing it. Verse 12, "When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts?" He doesn't even want to see it anymore. "Don't even come into my courts. Just stay away because of your rebelliousness." Verse 13, "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me, and your new moons and Sabbaths and calling assemblies, I cannot away with it. I can't stand it anymore. It's an iniquity and a solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hate. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary to bear them." That's the state of this apostate religious system in Israel. They're not operating in accord with him. They're in rebellion against him. Verse 15. And now this is the point of why Jesus's promise of this in Matthew 7 is so important to this believing remnant, who's very well aware of what Isaiah said. This is what God told Isaiah. Look at verse 15. "And when ye," notice it's plural, it's when the nation, "spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you." He's not going to see them. "And when you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood, wash ye, make you clean, put away evil," and so forth. When they enter that fifth course of punishment, God ceases to hear national Israel. So when you come back to Matthew 7, and you hear Jesus, there's a whole list of passages in the notes you can look to, but this goes through the history. It's the fifth course of punishment. He hasn't heard them. He's left the temple. He left Jerusalem. He left the nation. He left the earth, and he went back to his own place, and he stopped talking and hearing to the nation of Israel. 400 years. And then he broke it with John the Baptist and a call to enter into Israel's cleansing program, just like it said in Isaiah 1. And now, as far as this believing remnant knew, was when they would read Isaiah, they might think that God isn't hearing nation Israel anymore. He's not hearing national. He's not listening. His eyes aren't open to them. He doesn't see them. He doesn't hear them. He doesn't respond to them. So when he comes along and says here in verse 7 that for this believing remnant, though, ask and it shall be given to you. God's going to hear you. God doesn't hear the apostate religious system, but he's going to hear them. To seek and he will lead you to whatever you need. Knock and he will open whatever door you need. He's going to hear you. He's going to see you. He's going to be responsive to you. You're not going to be considered a part of that apostate nation that God has closed his eyes and ears to. God is going to hear them and see them and respond to them. And they needed that assurance as they go through this time of trouble in Israel's history. All right, so let's just read verse 12 and we'll close with that in a prayer. Verse 12, I call this, he kind of summarizes everything here. He takes the general principles Jesus gives in the sermon and applies them to, tells them to apply them to all aspects of their lives. Look at verse 12. Matthew 7, verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so unto them. For this is the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. Obviously, in his Sermon on the Mount, he couldn't include every detail that what might occur in life, every incident, every relationship, every circumstance that might come along. They're supposed to now take these law based on purified service to God, practices and services to God, based on a heart set on God's things, an eye focused on him and his word and his light filling them, seeking only the kingdom of heaven, awaiting for that kingdom to come, a Christ to return and bring the treasures he's been reserving for them in heaven back with him, and apply these principles to every aspect of their life as they fulfill his program for them. And his provision is perfect for exactly what they need. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father,